Well, good morning, church. Have you got your Bible ready? And I want to say that I don't have ownership of this. I got this from a pastor down east who got it from a pastor down in the States. And so whoever wants to use it is free to use it. It's public domain. But I did appreciate what Greg said last week and appreciated everything he said in the message. All right, your Bible. Are you ready? I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is the book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am I am ready to hear the Word of God. I am ready to receive the Word of God. I am ready to be changed by the Word of God. I am ready. I just got ahead of myself. Now, this morning, we want to look at overcoming opposition. And, of course, this may apply to one or two of us here. But I suspect that each of us has had something to do with opposition. Is that correct?
Yes.
How many would say, yes, I've had a little bit of opposition in my life? Well, I've got some good news for you, because I read this just recently, so it must be true. It said, due to economic restraint, the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned off. So, overcoming opposition, course 101. Are we ready? Number one is get back to the Word. Number two is get yourself out of the way. And number three is make God number one. Overcoming opposition. I like this little poem by Edgar Guest, 1881, I think he was born, died 1959. He said, somebody said that it couldn't be done, but he with a chuckle replied that maybe it couldn't, but he wouldn't be the one who wouldn't say so till he had tried. So he buckled right in with the trace of a grin on his face. If he worried, he hid it. He started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. There are thousands to tell you it cannot be done. There are thousands to prophesy failure. There are thousands to point out to you one by one the dangers that wait to assail you. But just buckle in with a bit of a grin. Just take off your coat and go to it. Just start to sing as you tackle the thing that cannot be done, and you'll do it. I think that's what Nehemiah experienced. Because he came up with opposition. Now, how many of us realize that the opposition is no indication of the withdrawal of the favor of God? The fact that you're facing opposition is not a problem. See, it's part of what is in the kingdom of God and in the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, there are some irrefutable facts. Einstein made the statement that great spirits have always encountered violent opposition from mediocre minds. God put it better. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, what's the last part? All that live godly in Christ Jesus, not may, but shall suffer persecution. And I don't know about you, but I always have difficulty with this one. My brothers, count it all joy if you fall into divers testings, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Or as Romans puts it, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, but we what? We exalt in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience or proven character and proven character endurance and so on. See, this is what God has to tell us about our sojourn on the earth. There will be difficulty. Or as the writer of the of the Ecclesiastes says, as the sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. That's part of what we face. Now, there's two irresistible forces in this. We've got one here that's called gravity. You know gravity? It's grave. Because what it does is it keeps you fastened to the planet Earth. Sometimes we get lofty ideas that get us floating off into space, and we're so busy out in space that we forget we've got something to do down here. And so gravity is God's way of keeping us attached to what He has for us down here. There's another one. It's called drag force. And we encounter that, don't we? And we think the resistance is to be overthrown, it's to be prayed out, prayed against, you know, overpowered, all the rest of this. But you see, oftentimes resistance is God's way of slowing us down to His pace. See, God will put the resistance in order for us to find out what it is that He's doing and fit in with His agenda. Most of us get ahead of God. Now, that's probably imposing myself on you. But I think it's true of a lot of us. We do get ahead of God. Now, there's a third area here, which has to do with the strategies of the enemy. And this is where we need wisdom. You see, one of the things that the enemy will do as he comes against us is, number one, he will attack the person of God. See, Satan wants God to look like a failure. Satan wants God to look weak. Satan wants God to look like he doesn't know what he's doing. Is that true? Now, who will he use to try and demonstrate that? He doesn't use the world to demonstrate that. He tries to use us to demonstrate that, because we're the ones associated with his name. So he will highlight everything that's weak about us, because what he really wants to do is to attach this to God. He wants the world to believe his lie that he is equal to God. And look at these Christians who follow God. Amen? That's part of Satan's strategy. A second part of the strategy is he attacks the purpose of God. And so he wants to demoralize us. He wants to demoralize us. He wants to take away what we are doing in drawing upon the wisdom of God. He wants to take us away from our devotion in worship to God. Now again, read the book of Job in this. See, the issue was not Job. The issue was God. And so he's saying, Job, why don't you curse God and die? That came through his wife. He's saying, look at this guy. He only serves you for the benefit that he can extract from you, God. See, Satan's desire is to come in and to, in some way, attack the purpose that God has in our lives. Thirdly, he will attack the people of God and make the church look inept, irrelevant, and so on. That's his strategy, isn't it? Now, you see, the fact of the matter is, who has God chosen? He certainly could have chosen someone better than me. But my Bible says he's chosen the weak. See, if you look what God is doing in the Congo, that isn't through mighty warriors. That's through weak people. I think Ray would be the first one to stand up and say, weak. So you went in there and taught school. And you had how many years of training to teach school, Ray? But God takes the willing person, and he will work through the willing person. Now, Satan tries to highlight the weakness to show the ineptness, but God wants to highlight the weakness to show his strength, to demonstrate his wisdom, to demonstrate that he can take the foolish and out of the mouth of the foolish bring wisdom that will confound the wise. That's God. Amen? That's the heart of the Father. Now, you see, in all of these three, how many times do we believe the enemy's lie to us, trying to get us away from our focus on God and God's capacity to do his work through us? Right? And so he highlights your ineptness. He highlights your weakness, my weakness. Why? Because he wants to distract us away from the purpose that God has for our lives, knowing that God can take the very things that are within you that are weak and broken. I remember working with a prostitute who said, you know, she wanted nothing to do with her past life. So I started going through and saying, what about these qualities here? What about these characteristics? What about even the persuasive speech that you use to gain your clients? I said, do you think that God will take those very qualities, transform them by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and release them convincingly out into the world? Amen. Will God do it? Yes. Yes, and he did it. See, that's God. Now, in this, I have to understand that opposition may come from Satan. He may be the architect of everything that opposes the purpose of God. He may be the architect of the very death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in that sense, from a human point of view. But who's behind it? Who's behind it? God is behind it. Or as the poet again said, behind my life the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. I'll leave every strand to his mighty hand. He works it perfectly into the tapestry of life. That's God. Joseph, classic illustration on a human level of a man taken through tremendous testing. But for what purpose? To be put on to the throne, or next to the throne in Egypt. For what purpose? To save Israel in the midst of famine. In what greater purpose? To birth a nation in the purposes of God. For what greater purpose? To release the Messiah, Jesus Christ the King. Can we see it, church? The opposition may have come from the enemy himself, but the purpose of God will not be thwarted by the opposition of the enemy. It will only be established and released. And I need to walk in that faith. Now, what did Christ say to Peter? See, I don't think he was talking of Peter as Satan. This word adversary is one who, you know, that's one of Satan's names. But he's referring to Peter. He says, get thee behind me. We translated Satan, but the word is adversary, you adversarial one, because you are speaking against the purposes of God. So here's Peter, one of the chosen disciples, and what's happening? He's speaking contrary to the purposes of God. Now, of course, that has no relevance to Vernon Christian Fellowship because there's no one here that would have the voice of Peter, but I think we'll see that maybe the voice of Peter does echo down through the corridors of time. Possibly. Now, let me look at, I'm just going to put all of these up here. This is out of chapter 4. Of the sources of opposition. And I want to point something out here. Because in these sources of opposition, how many of them were outside of Israel? One. Two-thirds were from within the nation. Isn't that interesting? See, the confederacy of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, you see, we kind of focus on them. Here are the mean critters. And they were. But they weren't the only ones that were involved in the opposition. Because the co-workers, it's kind of interesting when you start reading it, and Judah said, and then you have the enemy, and Sanballat said, and then you have the countrymen, that's the rest of the people of Israel that were there in the land, the Israelites, they said, they came and they spoke. And so you've got sandwiched in between one group of people, the outsiders, so to speak, but they're sandwiched in between the people who are part of the house of God. And so do you think it's possible for us in the house of God to in actual fact be participating in the opposition? Or are we a part of the purpose? Ask yourself the question. You see, God does not need an official opposition party. Can I say that again? God does not need an official opposition party. That's not His purpose. Now, we may think we need it in politics, but God doesn't need it in piety. Now, look at this with me, would you please? The co-workers, the cancer of discouragement. Just turn to chapter 4, if you would, please. Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse 10. So thus in Judah it was said. What was said? The strength of the burden bearers is failing. There's much rubbish or dust. I found a little thing that I brought for my wife who likes things impeccably clean. It said, dust is a protective covering. There's much dust. And we ourselves are unable to rebuild. See, those are voices that sound. That say, hey, do you know what? I'm tired. I'm running on reserve. I've only got fumes left in my tank. How many of you know that the I need a rest, I need a break, did not actually originate in God? Right? See, how many of us know that there are periods of time that require extensive, intensive outflow of energy? Those are the periods of time. Now, I'm not really old, but I'm old enough to have been on the farm during the threshing days when they didn't have the big fancy combines. But you know, you stooped the grain into these little stooks and fed them into the threshing machine, and some of us strong, healthy young guys got the privilege of going into the granary and shoveling the grain back so that it would get down into the corners, and we got all the chaff and all of the itch of that dust. And how many of you know that those periods of time were intense labor periods, when you worked from as early as you could start in the morning till as late as you could go at night? The same was true of the seeding times. You worked from early in the morning until late at night. And particularly on the prairies, you had to take advantage because you didn't know if a snowstorm would come the next day. See, how many of us can appreciate that there are intense labor times in the kingdom of God? And in those intense labor times, what happens? You get tired. That's why he encourages us in Galatians 6, do not be weary in well-doing. Because why? In due season you will reap. Without the consistent, persistent weariness, the application through to the completion, there will not be the harvest. Amen? You see, there is the strategy of the enemy that says, hey, they're taking advantage of you. You need a break. You're tired. Slack off. But when you read it here, they went to work. They had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Didn't take their clothes off for 3 weeks? That would have smelled nice. Come on. Can we get the picture of it? See, it's not that God is asking us for that kind of consistent, all-year-round, intense output, but there are times when God is asking us to put our hand to the plow, to stick our hand onto the plow, and don't let go of that plow until the field's done, to carry it through. Amen? Now, You see, each of us, as we go through, looks at our resource and we say, I don't have the resource that it takes. I don't have what it takes. Well, you see, I am grateful that we are tapped into one who is the total supply of all resource. Amen? See, if God has called you to a task, has God got what it needs for you to carry out the task? I remember walking in from a homiletics class, I think it was our fourth year, and totally discouraged. I mean, they dismantled your sermon, they tear it all apart and, you know, throw it out, and you might be left with the scripture verse that you read. That was the only valuable thing. And I walked into the study at the college, and I put my things down. Marva was in there, and I said to her, that's it. I'm finished. Can't do it. Can't do it. She turned me to a little passage of scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Faithful is he who calls, who will perform it. Now, if God has called you, does he have the resource in whatever it is, wherever it is that he's placed you, does he have the resource to bring it to completion? If you're there by appointment of God, I promise you that God has not left you in a situation bereft of what you need for that situation. See, and so I'm unable. I can't do it. See, I can't is another way of saying I won't. Come on, is that true? Sure you can. It's not an issue of whether you can, it's an issue of whether I will engage my will. And in the engagement of my will, I put myself in the place where divine omnipotence can come alongside of me, where the empowerment of God can come in me, where God can show himself for who he is. It doesn't reveal who I am, it reveals who he is. Are we able, said the Master, to be crucified with him? Yea, the conquering Christians answered, to the death we'll follow thee. Lord, we are able. Our spirits are thine. Remold us, remake us, like yourself divine. But we give ourselves as an act of our will, present ourselves wholly unto him. Amen? Now, the Confederacy. You have to just have a little look at who these guys were. Because, if I got it up there? Yeah, it is. See, if you look at Sanballat, and here's Sanballat, the kingdom of Moab. Do you know the origin of the kingdom of Moab? This was a result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. This is the kingdom of Moab. That's where our friend Sanballat was from. Do you know the origin of the kingdom of Edom, where Geshem was from? This happens to be the man who sold his birthright. That's Esau. That's where he came from. Up here, again, the kingdom of Ammon. That was the other daughter of Lot, and what came out of that incestuous relationship. Does that give you a little bit of a picture here? Now, in this picture, I want us to see something, because we need to understand the issue. The issue of the opposition has to do with government. Which government is going to rule? See, they didn't have any problem with Israel coming and building the temple. No problem. See, how many of you know that people out there say, oh, that's how you worship? I'm sure glad that's wonderful for you, Will. I bet you have a wonderful experience in your worship. They really don't care who you worship or what you worship. But the minute you begin to express the kingdom of God, the government of God, and begin to bring the kingdom of God into a situation, now what are you doing? You're challenging the territory of the prince of this world. You're saying a new king has come, and we're under the banner of that new king, and we're planting the flag of that king, and he turns around and he says, "All right, Mr. Naherny, who do you think you are? Just wait till I breathe my fire dragon down your throat." And you stand there and you say, "By the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing you can do to move me off this place that God has given to me, because this is territory that belongs to the King of Kings." Amen? Amen. See, when you have the resolve of Nehemiah, it sounds like he's just, you know, why doesn't he join in with these guys? Why doesn't he, you know, come on, let's be friends. Because he's saying, you're not a friend with the world. You cannot join the kingdom purposes of God and the kingdom of this world together. Amen? Have to keep those two separate. And so Nehemiah couldn't say, "Come on, guys, we'll just join together in this," because they weren't part of the purposes of God in that land. Esau had already dissociated himself, had already renounced his birthright, cut himself off. Lot dissociated himself. He didn't have to go to where he went when God was going to punish Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have gone to his uncle. But again, he chose not to go to his uncle, to keep himself distant from his uncle, and he went away and birthed two nations opposed to the purposes of God. Can we see it, church? That's why it's so strong a language. We have no part with you. Because we don't have. You're building a different kingdom than I'm building. And I'm here to announce the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The countrymen and the whole issue of disloyalty. Let me put the three up here. Because this is at the heart of why the countrymen did not want to join in with Nehemiah and those in the city. See, they were acting self-protectingly. They were acting out of fear of Sanballat and the government that he represented. Because he had been appointed governor of the Samaria area, and he knew that if Jerusalem got rebuilt, that he was going to lose part of his governorship. And the people that were in the surrounding area were afraid that, all right, if we come along with Nehemiah, we're going to have trouble with Sanballat. We don't want to get into trouble with Sanballat. We just want to preserve and protect ourselves. You see, please, church, one of the serious dangers in the family, in the unity, is when people begin to act out of the self-protection of their own particular vision, goals, and dreams. And begin to walk in terms of, "I think I'd be careful about that because I might lose what is mine." Puts us in a dangerous place. You see, Nehemiah recognized that. Disloyalty is not an animosity against. Disloyalty is self-protection of. It's not that I'm strongly opposed to what you're doing, it's that I'm strongly enamored with what I'm doing. And because I am strongly enamored with what I'm doing, I'm afraid that you may disrupt my dream, my world, and hinder me from achieving what I want. Now, there are seven primary targets here, and I can't begin to go through all of this. But as you look at them, see, each of them comes out of that first one that I want to actually focus on for a few minutes, which is identity. See, you need to understand that when they said, "You feeble Jews," you know, the fact of the matter is, if they were feeble Jews, why was he worried about them? Come on, if that's what they were, why give them the time of day? You know, we've had the saying, "Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you." Isn't that true? It is not true. You're right. The sticks and stones do far less damage than the names that are hurled against you. So to hurl against this people, you feeble Jews, you to be disregarded, to be absolutely despised, to be trodden upon, these are actually elements in that word that is used. I mean, he couldn't have spoken more in a more derogatory way of them than to use the term that he used, you feeble Jews. Now, I want us to see something here in terms of identity, because this to me is critical. And I'm going to put this up here, all of it, because this is precisely the point at which Satan came at the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to him, all right, if you are the Son of God, if this is really who you are, I doubt that you are, quote unquote, that's the implication of it. But if you are, but notice what he adds to it. If you're the Son of God, let's see you do something. Prove it. And how many of you know that a lot of our work, a lot of our activity, a lot of our philanthropy, a lot of the things that come out of our lives are things that we try to do to establish our identity, to prove something. You see, do you have to prove who you are? Do you have to prove it? No, you don't have to prove it. So he says, if you are the Son of God, prove it, demonstrate, turn these stones to bread. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was in the right situation, he turned 5 loaves into the bread to feed 5,000. Didn't have to prove who he was. Just flowed out of who he was. Right? Now, if you're the Son of God, let God prove it. Let God do something to vindicate you. Let God do something to establish the authenticity of who you are as a person. And so I begin to look. Let's see the evidences. Where has God been at work in my life? Does this actually show that God has shown favor to me? Is there evidence here that God has? Do we need the evidence, church? Or do we trust the Word? Do we trust the Word that He is good and His goodness endures forever? And that He has been watching over your path in ways that you have no knowledge that He's been watching over your path. He's been making provision for you and you had no knowledge that it actually originated from Him. He has been there supporting you, strengthening you, sustaining you, and you didn't even know it was the breath of the Spirit of God inside you. But He's there. And you count on Him being there because you read that He says His loving kindness endures forever. You count on His word that says He is there in all of our circumstances, making them to work for good as we're called according to His purpose. So even though you cannot see how these threads can conceivably fit together, God has been there working in them. Amen? He said, fall down and worship. In other words, don't put anything on your birthright. Do you remember the prophetic word? The Father was saying to the Son, ask of me. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's what the Father was promising the Son. Son, I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance. And the enemy was actually saying, don't worry about what the Father said. Sell your birthright. It's not worth 2 cents anyway. Can't you see that I sit on the nations in the glory of all the nations? I have everything to give you. And Jesus cryptically and powerfully responded back, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. See, the temptation of the adulterous woman, of the pornographic picture, of the little bit of money that I may gather illegally. The temptation of the enemy is, you have to act on your own behalf. Give up your inheritance, your birthright. Because you see, what are you getting now? Is it satisfying you now? And so he entices you as you come in from your field of labor. You're hungry. You're looking for something to satisfy the need. And he says, come, I'll give it to you. I won't even make you pay a price for it. You just bow down. I'll give it to you. And you sell your birthright for a mess of pottage. Is that right, church? Now, I put this up just to kind of show where we get to in this whole identity. We get confused because we try to attach all of these things to us. And in attaching all of these things to us, we're endeavoring to establish the identity of who we are. But I think there's another way, and I appreciate the time that I have here and know that Ray has to be down at the airport there, and so we want to let him go. Who are you? Who are you? Are you one made in His image, carrying the unique expression of His nature in your life? He breathed that into you when He was forming you in your mother's womb. The Almighty God imprinted you with His nature, whether you knew it or not. He was there. He put a unique stamp in upon you, formed your personality, formed your abilities, stamped you with His imprinture. Now, let me just put it in these, and again, I can't go through this, but these are varieties of ways in which the nature of God is imparted into us uniquely. Blends with our culture, blends with our heritage, blends with all the things that have been a part of the development of your life. And there in the center, you have been uniquely formed. And you see, the tragedy is that we don't recognize this in one another. So we hear the person that's critical and we just say, well, that's such a critical person. No, this may be part of the nature of God in them, may be used in the wrong way, but it's part of the nature of God in them. Do you follow what I'm saying? Here's the person that withdraws, and we say, you know, they're an introvert in a rather derogatory way. Do you know what? God's an introvert. I don't know how long eternity is, but He dwelt there by Himself. Come on, right? I wouldn't mind joining Him sometimes. But do you get the picture? And I can very easily paste something on you. Here's the person that likes form and structure and tradition. And we look down on them and say, oh, come on, get with it, get fluid, get dynamic, get alive in the spirit, and, you know, dance, do whatever. And they say, you know, I just find a security resting in this form. Is that possible? See, God created a form. He called it the temple. I realize we're the temple, but this temple has structure. I'm glad that all these bones and joints are, you know, together, aren't you? Glad one's not floating around the back there, and I have to say, hey, Bill, could you give me my hand back, please? But there's structure that God has created. Now, I want us to see something here, because what has happened is God has put His imprinture in upon us. That unique deposit of DNA that separates me from Paul, Paul from Ray, Ray from Charlie, Charlie from Judy. That unique deposit of God. Amen? But what happens under what Dave was dealing with a few weeks ago, the flesh? What happens? Does that DNA get twisted? Does that DNA get twisted? When I taught an introductory psychology course and I was dealing with this in the area of identity, I put a $20 bill down on the floor and I just scrunched it around with my heel. And I pulled it up all wrinkled and tattered and I said, tell me something. Has it lost its value? Has it lost its value? Absolutely not. You see, it doesn't matter what you do. that tangled bunch of threads that are the result of how we've handled what God has put in us. The Humpty Dumpty that's fallen off the wall and all the broken pieces that are there. That's what we see. Is that true, church? Those are the waste places that we observe in one another. But I am grateful for something, that in the hands of the Redeemer, all the broken pieces are put together. That's the powerful hand of the Redeemer. I am grateful that the glory of Jesus Christ is what the Father sees when he looks at Dwayne Harder right now. He doesn't see the tangled threads. He doesn't see the scars. He doesn't see anything of the wrinkle. He sees only one thing, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let me add this, and I realize I'm extending your time, forgive me. But let me add this. You see, if I abuse Lloyd over here, and I speak derogatorily about him, I call him a name, speak down on him, who am I addressing? I'm addressing his Creator. I'm saying something about the one who created him. Is God offended when I do that? God was so offended that he hurled out his wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, don't do that to one of my children that I created. And poured it out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I see that, and when Lloyd sees that, he can say, regardless of what Dwayne says, God has established my value in how he judged Jesus Christ for that wrong. God placed value that's inestimable upon him through what he did to his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And God was saying, what I created was valuable. What I created was valuable. See, when I see that, I can understand the words in Nehemiah where he says, don't forgive them, God. Let it come on their heads. Because he has a sense of the depth of the injustice that God himself feels at the action of the people. Amen. And so, I'm asking us that in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to recognize all that God has done. And I want us to rise up and build. We're not going to look upon our weaknesses. We're not going to look upon our past failures. We're not going to look upon what other people have tried to label us. But we're going to look upon the one who is the infinite God and who provides infinite help for those weaklings of us who come to him and receive his gracious power and mercy. Now, Father, we're asking that the very picture that's here on the screen would be imprinted deep within our spirit, that we would know that there's infinite help from a God of infinite possibilities and power. We ask you for that, Father, in Jesus' name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, Ram Marianne and Boss David are off to Burundi, Congo. But I know each one of us are off to somewhere. Not just off home for Sunday afternoon, but we are involved in all manner of different situations. And God's provision is for us to thrive and bring his kingdom into those areas. Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, bless us and keep us as we go into this week ahead. Thrive in the knowledge of his love for you. Amen. It's tea and coffee, fellowship with one another. God bless you.